If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We come to a conclusion of our series through this letter as Paul has been writing to his child in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus as Paul is awaiting a sentence of death on the count of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we come to the final words of likely Paul's final letter that he wrote. And we see something reflected here, the priorities of Paul. What does Paul prioritize as he comes to the end of his life, as he's soon to depart and the church is to be without him as an apostle leading them? What does Paul prioritize for the church of Jesus Christ? And more focusedly, what does Paul prioritize for us as Messiah's Reformed Fellowship here in New York City? And so we'll reflect upon that in these final verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." So far from God's word, let's pray that he might bless this word to us. Father, as your word is sown among us today, we pray that it would be sown in good soil, that it might bear fruit in our lives, and that we also might, as we hear these final words from the Apostle Paul, might also have the same priorities as his mind and his heart is fixed upon the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looked forward not to his life at present, but he looked forward to the day of eternity, to the other side of the grave, filled with glory and joy and love inestimable. Father, may that be what we see too. With eyes of faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, as we know at this point, is awaiting death. His life is about to end, and it's all on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A number of years prior, Paul himself, at the time named Saul, was hunting down the Christians. Saul himself was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And on his way to Damascus, on the Damascus road, Jesus, the risen one, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, encounters him. And a bright light shines from the heavens. And Paul is encountered by the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ in that time takes Paul as one who had been persecuting the church and now sets him up as an apostle to the Gentiles to bring the message of the gospel to the world. And Paul has been faithful in that calling ever since. Paul has carried out this mission, and it's brought him to this point, imprisoned in Rome, about to be sentenced to death. Now, you might think of yourself in Paul's situation at this point, and one, you might be somewhat disappointed. On the other hand, you might, rather than having a doxology humming from your lips, you might instead have a dirge. But when we look at the Apostle Paul and we think upon his final words here, we find him not singing a dirge, but a doxology. Him not sad, but him rejoicing. And we might say that that sounds quite odd. That rather than as he contemplates his departure, he says at the end of verse 18, a doxology, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What an odd thing. What a strange thing that a man coming to the end of his life has a doxology on his lips. Well, the reason for this and the motivating factor behind all that Paul is saying in these verses that we have read is this, that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the other side of the grave has been opened up to the Apostle Paul. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, a vista into eternity has now been opened. A window in which Paul and now the church through his words can peer into the other side of the grave, which is an interesting thing because if you were to read the Old Testament, there's so much that's veiled in terms of what happens after death. There's not much clarity there. It's veiled in darkness. And the people of God retracted from the idea of death. But now that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and he has entered the grave and returned, a vista into eternity, to life beyond the grave, has been opened up to the Apostle Paul and through his writings, as we have in the Scriptures, to us. The Scriptures are and provide for us a kind of window into life beyond the grave. Paul reveals this earlier in this letter when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, regarding Jesus Christ, he says that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In light of what Jesus Christ has done, in light of the fact that he is the risen one, the one who stands forevermore, alive, never to die again, in light of him, we measure all things. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul's measuring his life. He's measuring his circumstances. He's measuring his relationships with these various people, all in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, teaching the church to do the same, teaching you to do the same. Paul is teaching you to measure the temporal in the light of the eternal. Paul is teaching you to measure what is earthly in the light of what is heavenly. Paul is teaching you to measure the present world in the light of the world to come. He's teaching you to measure present hardships in light of the glory that is to be revealed. He's teaching you to measure this side of the grave in light of the other side of the grave that is unending. The very same motive behind Paul is meant to be our motive. The same light of the resurrection is meant to illumine for us the way and the path that we ought to go as well. And so, behind Paul's writing here, behind his final words, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has opened up for us a vista into eternity. And it's this vista, it's this window that the church has a privilege to see into that sets us apart from everyone else in the world. The world around us lives according to this principle: eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. But the church sees beyond the grave. We have a window into eternity because we have our eyes fixed upon the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened for us an eternal life that is filled with glory, filled with joy, filled with the presence of God forevermore, filled with a world without sin, without hurt, without pain, without tears. It's this that the church, we have the privilege of seeing into. And it's this that explains why Paul, as he nears the end of his life, knew or could sing a doxology and not a dirge. Paul knew that he was not one hell-bound beyond the grave, but heaven-bound as he looked forward to death as a transition from this life into the next, this life below to the life above. The one who had called him long ago on the Damascus road from heaven is now inviting him up to be with him where he is. And so Paul sings a doxology with joy on his lips And so this priority, the priority of the life to come, is what defines all of these relationships and what ought to be defining for us as well, and what sets us apart as those who belong to the risen one, to Jesus Christ, the one never to die again. And so in light of that, I want us to think upon five priorities that Paul leaves us with as the people of God. Five priorities in light of the resurrection of Christ and the other side of the grave being opened up to us. Five priorities for us. The first priority is that of friendship in Christ. Friendship in Christ. Here in Paul's circumstances, he is alone. He tells us that Luke alone is with him. Luke, who had written the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts of the Apostles. This Luke is with him. But beyond that, everybody else has either deserted him, as we're going to talk about, or they were sent away for the sake of the mission of the gospel going out. And so Paul is alone. And in those days, there was no jail reform, and so the prisoner was simply just thrown into a dungeon, and that was it. And you were dependent upon your friends and other people to bring you food and to bring you a cloak in case you get cold in the wintertime. Paul was simply alone. And so he desires that Timothy would come to him. Twice, he says in verse 9, do your best to come to me. And then he repeats that. In verse 21, he says, do your best to come to me before winter. Now, Paul's going to go on to say how the Lord is with him always, and we're going to say a lot about that later. But that doesn't negate the fact that Paul desired Timothy's friendship during this time as a source of encouragement and comfort for him. Paul himself, of course, had the Lord with him always. Though the world deserted him, yet the Lord strengthened him and stood by him. And yet, Paul desired Timothy, his child in the faith, the one whom he loved, to be with him. Now, it's very likely that Paul wanted to inform Timothy of further things and to teach Timothy and to continue to train him as Paul will depart. But I do think that Paul desires Timothy, twice calling him to do his best to come to him, because he desired that Timothy be with him. He desired friendship. And something we don't often think about, but how significant friendship is in the life of the Christian. And what this calls us then to do is to develop deep friendships in the Lord among the people of God. And if you want to know who the people of God are, well, they're sitting right around you, in front of you, behind you, to the left, to the right of you. We're sitting here. And what Paul shows us then is those who are on the way together, those who are looking forward to the day of eternity, those who look forward to the glory beyond the grave, today we find the deepest, most meaningful friendships among those who are on the way with us. The deepest, most meaningful friendships that encourage us and keep us going and give us hope among the people of God who also have their minds and their hearts fixed upon the risen one, Jesus Christ. There is no deeper friendship than the one that is enjoyed in Christ. And your brother and your sister here is meant to be a source of great encouragement. And so that calls us in two different ways, right? It calls us then to be those who make ourselves and pursue friendship with others, right? To be those who are intentionally developing, deepening friendships among the people of God here sitting with us. But then it also means that we are to be people who are receptive of a friendship, right? It kind of goes both ways. Friendship's a two-way street. And so you pursue, but then you also receive friendship and opening ourselves to this kind of friendship. Paul, in the face of death, prioritizes Timothy's presence to be with him. He prioritizes his friendship, the love that Timothy and Paul have for one another. And that love is intensified in view of eternity. That love is intensified because he knows that while there are others who are in love with the present world, as we're going to talk about in our next point, there are those who love the world to come and are journeying there. And Timothy is one such friend in the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, with the Apostle Paul, let us prioritize friendship in Christ in light of eternity. Secondly, Paul prioritizes the mission of the gospel. Paul prioritizes, or actually, that's going to be our third point. Sorry, I skipped the gun here. Our second point is this. Paul prioritizes the world to come. Paul prioritizes the world to come. And you see this reflected in his relationship with Demas. He says this in verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, if you look back just a couple of verses, in verse 8, Paul says this, that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, which is the day of his return, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. The appearance of Jesus Christ, his second coming, will bring about a great change to the world. The appearance of Jesus Christ will put an end to the world order as we know it and will usher in the day of eternity, the new world that God has made for and is bringing upon his people. And so those who love the appearance of Christ love what Christ is to bring and the effect that Christ's appearance will have upon this world and upon our own lives. But in contrast to those who love his appearing, we read of Demas as one who is in love with this present world. Demas fell in love with this present world. He fell in love with the way things are now and wanted things now, rather than looking forward to what Christ would bring with him. In a sense, you could say Demas fell in love with the world on this side of the grave rather than the world on the other side of the grave. He fell in love with what is temporal and forsook what was eternal. And so, Paul, rather than compromising his message that Demas might stay, Demas left. Demas deserted Paul because of his love for this present world. And so, contrary to Demas, Paul prioritized not the present world, but the world that was to come. And this is what God's people have always done. Think about Moses. Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read how Moses had handed before him on a silver platter the pleasures and the wealth of Egypt. But he forsook them. He rejected them, rather desiring and choosing to suffer with the people of God. Why? Because he was looking forward to the reward. He was looking forward to something greater than the glory and the wealth and the pleasures of Egypt. We recently have looked at the life of Daniel. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, before he's thrown into a lion's den, himself is to be made second over the entire empire, is soon to be made. All he must do is not worship his God or pray to his God for 30 days. But Daniel forsakes Babylon and instead seeks the greater reward, the kingdom of God. And so too, Paul. Paul was one who denied himself in this present world. He took up his cross, an instrument by which he died to the world and the world to him, and instead prioritized the world to come. Now, what does that mean? Well, it did not mean for Paul that he was useless. Didn't mean for Paul that he therefore did nothing in the present world. But it focused him, and it gave him the right sense of what is valuable, what is meaningful, what is lasting and everlasting that I ought to give my life toward. Demas said, if it brings suffering, I'm not going to identify myself with Paul. I love the present world. I don't want to forsake it. I'm not taking up my cross. But Paul says, in light of what Jesus' own teaching, take up your cross, follow Christ, and deny yourself, and look forward to the glory that is to come. And so this does not make us useless in the present, but it focuses us, it prioritizes us, and it also then strengthens us and encourages us to continue in what God has called us to no matter what may come. It's easy to follow Christ when things are going well and easy. It's easy to follow Christ when things are prospering and there's no hardship. But when hardship comes, when trial comes, it's then that we must keep our eyes fixed on not what is temporal, but what is eternal, on the world that is to come when Jesus returns. The third thing that we are to prioritize with the Apostle Paul is the mission. Paul was sent by God to proclaim the gospel. And Paul was to the Gentiles, to the world. And Paul, rather than prioritizing his own comforts or his own gain, instead prioritized the mission. And we see this reflected in the other names that follow in this list. Beyond Demas, who deserted him, we read of Crescens, who has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and Luke alone is with me. He desires that Mark be brought with him that because he's useful for ministry. He left Tychicus in Ephesus and so on. Now, what's going on here? Well, all of these men are being dispersed, and Paul is sending them out. Though they would have brought him great comfort being near to him, Paul instead sends them out for the sake of the gospel. All of these men are bringing the gospel to these various cities, Galatia and to Dalmatia, to Ephesus and so on. Even as Paul invited Timothy to come to him, he brings and sends Tychicus in order to take up the work that Timothy would leave. You see, Paul, rather than prioritizing his own comfort and needs, prioritized the mission that the gospel, the word of truth, might go out. And so Crescens is sent away. Titus is sent away. Tychicus is sent away in order that the gospel would be advanced. The word of God, the truth of God, was Paul's priority. Even in him desiring that Mark be brought with him, if you remember, in Acts, Mark had abandoned them, and Paul didn't take Mark on his second journey away. But here we find some type of reconciliation. He says, Mark's useful to me for ministry, for service, for the service of the word as it might be developed. Mark had spent some time in Rome, likely with the Apostle Peter. And so now Paul desires that Mark be brought back. He might be useful for ministry there in the city of Rome. You see how Paul is prioritizing, and even in his relationships, the word of God. And he's mobilizing the people of God in order to advance the gospel. But along with those who advanced the gospel, there were also those who opposed that message. Alexander the coppersmith, you read about in verse 14, Paul says, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Right? So what made Alexander so dangerous that Paul warns Timothy about is because he opposed the word. Paul is not just pointing out Alexander because he had a personal vendetta against him, or Paul was felt harmed by him, and it was, you know, a slight against Paul, and therefore Alexander must suffer. No, Paul's concern was the word. And he speaks this word of judgment against Alexander because Alexander opposed not Paul, but the word. Alexander attacked sound doctrine, and therefore Paul pronounces this judgment upon him, handing him over to the Lord, who will repay him according to his deeds. John Calvin says this about Alexander, that he had committed no greater offense than an attack on sound doctrine. For if Alexander had wounded Paul's person or committed an assault on Paul, he would have endured it patiently. But when the truth of God is assailed, Paul's holy breast burns with indignation, because in all the members of Christ that saying must hold good, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. And this is also the reason for the stern imprecation into which he breaks out, that the Lord may reward him according to his works. You see, Paul's priority was the word, even over his own personal his own person. Attack his person, that's fine, right? Remember when Paul said to the Philippians, because there are people who were taking advantage of his previous imprisonment, and Paul said, so be it. Christ is being proclaimed. Let them go on. Let them continue. I could care less that they're hurting me or harming me or slandering me. Christ is preached. Let them continue. But here, where Christ, the word of Christ and the word about Christ is being opposed, so here he says and puts his foot down and says, may the Lord repay him. May the Lord bring him into judgment. And so too with us, right, as the people of God. We ought not to act against those who oppose us because they oppose our person. All that we oppose and all that we stand against are those who might oppose the message, the word of God, the truth that we have been entrusted with. That is our priority. And so as Paul prioritized the mission of the word, so too we prioritize the mission. And whether we are slandered or we are attacked If the word of God advances, so be it, all the better. Fourthly, Paul prioritizes, and we're getting more into the heart of Paul's own heart, of his own priorities. Paul prioritizes Christ above all else. Paul prioritizes Christ above all else. Again, Paul reminds us how previously he had been brought on trial. It's very likely that Alexander actually might have been part of that trial and as an accuser, as a witness against him, slandering his message. It's possible. But as he was on trial, Paul tells us in verse 16 that no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul recognized that in his moments of trial, that Christ's words that he left his apostles with, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," that he indeed was good and true to that promise. The Lord was with Paul, and that was his only comfort. Paul had asked Timothy to bring with him, and this is Calvin's favorite passage, to bring with him the books and also the parchments, showing how books are significant in the Christian life. Now, I'm on a limb here, and you could question me on this, but it's possible the parchments included the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer one. Because is this not what Paul reflects here? I'm just kidding. The Catechism was 1,500 years later. But question and answer one, right? Paul's reflecting this in his life. Paul's only comfort in life and in death wasn't that he had a great group around him, a great strong attorney around him to defend him and to give him whatever he needed or to provide him with comfort. Paul's only comfort in life and in death was that he was not his own, but he belonged, body and soul, in life and in death, to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He fully paid for all of his sins with his precious blood and set him free from the tyranny of the devil. And Jesus watched over Paul as he watches over you, so that not a single hair from Paul's head fell without the will of his Father in heaven. And in fact, in all of Paul's circumstances, in all of your circumstances, they must work together for your good. And Christ assured Paul, as he assures you, by his Holy Spirit, to live now on wholeheartedly for him. This is what Paul reflected here in his life. I'm abandoned, deserted, but the Lord stood by me, and his comfort was that he belonged to Jesus Christ. God had delivered him from a previous trial, and so now he believes that God will deliver him now from the lion's mouth. A metaphor you can read about in Psalm 22, also in the book of Daniel, of escaping death, the jaws of death, the jaws of the lion. Paul escaping, and he knew the Lord would deliver him from them. But the deliverance that Paul is looking forward to is not one in which he would escape physical harm. Instead, the deliverance that Paul looked forward to was one in which God and the Lord would deliver him and bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. And Paul longed to be in that heavenly kingdom because he longed to be with his Savior. He longed to be with the Lord who had called him. Paul had said in the letter to the Philippians that to die is gain, but it was better for him to be at present for you, for us. And so now that Paul's mission and his work has been completed, that which is better lies before him, to be with the Lord. So whether in this life or in the next, we will always be with the Lord. And that is our deepest longing. That's our deepest desire as the people of God, to be with Christ, to see him face to face, to see the one who has loved me and has given himself for me, to see the one who came and rescued me in my misery and brought me into an inheritance that is eternal and unfading, kept in heaven for me, to take me out of the tears of this life and bring me into the joys of heaven. It's he who I desire to see more than anything. And so Paul has a doxology on his heart as he prioritizes seeing Christ and being in his presence forever and ever. It's he who would, Paul reflects in some sense the heart of the psalmist when he says, who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart, my flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To be with the Lord. He reflects the heart of the penitent thief next to Jesus, desiring that he would be with him and that he would welcome him into his kingdom. And Jesus says so lovingly, so tenderly, as he's dying on the cross for his sins and ours, today you will be with me in paradise. So to Paul, Paul knew the moment his execution took place, he would be with his Lord in paradise. And so Paul prioritized Christ here on earth, and it led him and gave him great comfort then to even die for the sake of Christ, because he longed and knew for certain that he would be brought safely into the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom that is beyond the reach of the hurts and the pains of this world, the kingdom that Jesus will bring in its fullness when he comes again. He prioritizes Christ. And finally, Paul, as he has the vista of eternity opened up to him and opening it up for us, he prioritizes the favor of God over the favor of this world. That's why he concludes with a blessing. He says, "The Lord be with your spirit," speaking directly to Timothy. Timothy needed the encouragement. Timothy was one who was to face hardships and obstacles and difficult things for the sake of the gospel. And so may the Lord be with your spirit, strengthening you, emboldening you to hold fast to the truth and to preach Christ and him crucified to the world that needs to hear it. And then he extends it to the whole congregation who would hear this letter as well. Grace be with you. He desires that the grace of God be that which we rest in. The grace of God be that which moves us. The grace of God which keeps us and protects us from all harm. And the grace of God that also, as it brought Paul to the heavenly kingdom, so will bring you to the heavenly kingdom. The grace of God is that alone which can bring us home, to be with our Savior, to be with Christ. And so Paul prioritized the favor of God, the grace of God that brings us there, over the praise and the favor of this world that brings you away from the Lord and away from what is eternal. And so too, as the people of God, as Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, may we prioritize the favor of God over the favor of this world. And we see around us many churches, and not just in our own age, but in ages past and as ages to come until Christ returns, the temptation within God's people in the church to win the favor and to need the approval of the world around us. And while we are called not to give undue and unnecessary offense, the gospel alone is meant to be the offense. And yet, we ought not to live for the praise and not ought to compromise in order that we might gain the favor of the world around us. We have in Christ the favor of God, grace. We have it, and that alone is sufficient for us. No matter what the world may deprive us of, it cannot deprive us of the grace of God that brings us to the heavenly kingdom. The gift of God, ultimately given to us freely in his Son and everything else in him. A kingdom that is ours. All these are to be yours. And therefore, may we prioritize the blessing, the favor of God as we live as his people with the vista into eternity opened up before us as we have our eyes also fixed on the risen one. Now, I want to come to a conclusion here. We move into the Christmas season, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to start an Advent series in the Gospel of Matthew, and then likely just continue with that into the new year as well as we walk through this Gospel account. But Christmas time is a time of anticipation, right? We're looking forward to that day, December 25th, when we celebrate the birth of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who took to his divine person, our human nature, born of the Virgin Mary. And as we look forward to that day, it's filled with much anticipation of something to come. And that which is to come is something that will change everything. That which is to come defines all that came before and will define all that comes later. Well, even as the saints of old in the Old Testament lived in that kind of anticipation, what we experience in a sense, in a shadow of it, during this time of year, as we look forward to the birth of Christ, well, so too the saints of old had that anticipation. Ever since God said the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, there is that anticipation. It's longing for Christmas, the entire Old Testament, longing for the Savior to be born. And so years pass, centuries pass, and the Savior finally comes, and it changes everything. It changed everything, as we've seen for Paul. The priorities changed. Christ has come. The King has been born. And he has died on the cross and has been raised from the dead. He was born to die, born to be raised as the King of Kings. And in so being raised, he opened up for us that vista into eternal life. And it changed everything. Well, so too, while Christ has come, we also live in anticipation today. We live in anticipation for him to return again. We live as those who love his appearing when he comes at the end of the age to bring an end to the order of things at present and to usher us into eternal life. And so as we think about, as we move into this Christmas time and this idea of anticipation and looking forward to these days, may we also recognize that this is to define us not just for a season, but even until Christ comes again, anticipating with our hearts longing and yearning for the day of Christ's return, to look forward to when our King, our Savior, our Lord comes again, and he brings with him the fullness of God's kingdom. Heaven comes to earth in its fullness, and we dwell in the presence of our God. Until then, may we also then have the same priorities that Paul did, and may we have open before us as we come into God's word and see with the eyes of faith a window into the life beyond the grave that Jesus Christ has won for us and will bring us into. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved this world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you that in his life, death, and resurrection, he has won for us that new life, and that we have through his words, as it has come to us, a window into life everlasting. And so, Father, may our eyes be looking there. And as they look there, may it give us the right priorities in this present life. May we not, like Demas, forsake your word and forsake the world to come, being in love with this present world. But instead, may we long for the world to come where we will enjoy you as our God forever and ever. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.